All right, well, we are in a series on 2 Timothy. So glad that we're going through this discipleship letter. That's what it is, as Paul is writing this last legacy letter to Timothy. We are in chapter 3. That's where we've made it halfway through the book. And this morning we'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So if you wouldn't mind standing to your feet for the reading of God's word this morning. Paul's turning the corner here. This is the last 39 verses of scripture that he will ever write. And he writes it to his beloved son Timothy. And here's the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Is the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. As you're seated, let's pray. Father, thank you that you speak through your word that you always have. We ask that your Holy Spirit come, illumine our minds and hearts to the truth of your word, even this morning, that we may be quickened in our conscience towards the things of God, stirred in our affections for our Lord and Savior Jesus, burdened with a desire for lost people to come to know Christ. I just pray that your word would have its way in our hearts and that your spirit would make sure that the word as it goes forth would not come back void this morning. I pray that as I speak, I would decrease, I must decrease, because you, Christ, must increase. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been illustrating this series, if you've been here for the last couple months, with these vases, this idea. Paul tells Timothy three times to guard the good deposit that he has in his faith and in the gospel deposited into him, and then to entrust that and entrust it to others who would entrust it to others. Timothy, take the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, pass them on to faithful men who will teach others also. And so we've kind of showed this multiplying effect of the gospel going forth. There used to be one vase and then two vases, and now there are 64 vases, which is neat. I hope that we're kind of getting a visual of what Paul's life poured out for the gospel into this man, Timothy, is and this was emblematic of what happened in Asia Minor. The gospel spread, and but it's becoming more of a challenge preaching for me to fill up all the vases every Sunday. And so this morning I've asked some young men. There's some young men that I've had the privilege of having a discipleship relationship with that have been in one season or another, Timothy's in my life. And so I asked a few of those men to come up this morning and just help me with this aspect. Again, I hope that this would continue to really demonstrate something very powerful about this letter of Paul pouring truth into his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. So as a few men come forward, let me say this about these guys. None of them are who they are in Christ because of me. That's by the mercy and grace of God. In fact, I'm just glad I haven't screwed most of them up. But I've had the chance to just make a gospel deposit in their lives. And they've had others, many men for most of these guys, spiritual fathers, and most of whom are far wiser and greater than I. But it's been a joy just to have at least a season of life to walk with these guys. And I would say this, in the same way that Paul is constantly encouraging Timothy, these are the young men that I've had a chance in a season of life or another to continue encouraging in the faith. To encourage them to stir up the gifts that God has placed in them. The ministerial gifts, that they would not have a spirit of timidity, but that they would have a spirit of power and of self-control and of love. For that is what Paul asks of Timothy. And not only that, that Paul says, look, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. We can use Timothy's vase as well. Don't be ashamed of suffering for the sake of the gospel. That is what is in store for all of us who follow Christ. Sorry, James. And so Paul is constantly encouraging these guys. And then as he pours his life out, as he pours the truth of the gospel, we remember the epic charge where he says, Timothy, take these things and don't let the deposit stop with you. Pour these truths into others. So as you guys begin to fill up the other vases, let me say this about these men. If and when the Lord, I'd prefer it not be in a prison cell about to be executed, but whatever the Lord may have for me, when I get to the end, if it's knowable, if I know when my time's coming due to illness or persecution or whatever it may be, if I know of those moments, thanks fellas, then here's what I want to tell you. If I have the chance to ink one last word of encouragement, I have a strong feeling I'll start with my sons, Caleb and Luke and Jonathan and David, and just be able to pour out one more word of exhortation and encouragement to follow wholeheartedly after Jesus. And then I'll tell you who else would be getting a letter is these guys. These guys. Now I know by God's grace I've got the chance in this season, I don't know how long this season will last, to pastor this amazing church, Harvest Church. I love you guys. But if I have one shot in those moments to write a letter, just like Paul, my heart would be kindled towards not just the church in general, but specifically these beloved sons in the faith. Now, can I tell you what's meant to happen? At the end of our lives, I think, in one sense, we're meant to look like this. In one sense, I think when we go to be with Jesus, now I know we minister out of the overflow, it's not a perfect metaphor, but I think we're meant to have poured out our lives for the sake of Christ into others. You know what Soup used to tell me? He says, Kenan, when you're dead, you're gonna be worth far more to Christ than you are now. I thought, no, wait, what? But what he was saying is that legacy of investing your life in the gospel, your life in the gospel, your life in the gospel into others. Once you're with the Lord, that's gonna continue to multiply to the ends of the earth until Christ returns. What we see in Paul, look, amidst the incredible theology that's housed in these four chapters, there's an example. He's continuing to exhort this young man that he has spent 16 years pouring into for the sake of Christ. Let this be all of our legacy. Amen? Let's live lives of faithfulness so that even when we're gone, the gospel will still be multiplying through the investments we've made into others for the sake of Christ. Well, our text today is a pretty intense one, to be honest with you. It's almost like Paul doubles down. It's like, hey, okay, the time is short. He's writing chapters 1 and 2 were just great encouragements to Timothy, personal words of affirmation, encouragement, challenge. And then now he gets real serious, and it's kind of a warning. Okay, and by the way, last two chapters, last 39 verses, Paul will ever write, and then he's going to be beheaded. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, understand this. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty. So let's just stop there and say, what are the last days and what are these times of difficulty? In the last days, in Isaiah chapter 2, there's a famous prophecy of the messianic kingdom to come that says God will establish his holy mountain and all the peoples of the earth will come to learn from and worship the God of Jacob. And the Messiah will reign and his peace will go out to the ends of the earth. This is the day coming. In Isaiah 2, it says, this will happen in the last days. So we know something that will happen in the last days is the establishment of a messianic worldwide kingdom. And we know this will happen when Christ returns. But the last days doesn't just point forward to his return, because in Acts chapter 2, Peter actually stands up in one of his most famous speeches that he gives. He says, the Holy Spirit has just descended upon the brethren in Jerusalem, and the tongues of fire rested upon them. They began to speak in tongues. Folks came in and thought they're crazy, they're drunk. And Peter said, no, these men aren't drunk. This is actually a fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy of Joel. Joel said, in the last days, the Holy Spirit will pour forth onto men and through men. So we know the last days actually began at least at Pentecost, working its way to the kingdom when Christ returns. And it actually goes back a little further than that. The author of Hebrews started his book saying this, long ago God spoke to us in many ways and in many seasons through prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his very son. So the last days began with the ministry of Jesus. So understand this, when he says in the last days, when are the last days? From Jesus' first coming unto his second coming. These are the last days. This is the fourth quarter. This is it. Now it's been 2,000 years. We don't know how long the last days will take. But what Paul is going to say is true in this text, is true of the last days, which means it's true of the church age, even indicative of the church age of the last 2,000 years, certainly of our age and day today. So in these last days, what should we expect? Times of difficulty. That word difficulty, that's probably a light translation right there. The word is the same word used in Matthew 8:28 to describe the Gerasene demoniacs, the two men who are possessed by demons who come running out of the tombs, and it said they were so fierce that no one could pass them by. They were ungoverned, uncontrollable, violent, wicked, possessed men. You couldn't even pass by. That's the same word, fierce, to describe those men possessed by Satan, as is this word difficulty. These are going to be fierce times of ungoverned evil going forth in these last days. Are you with me? So, kind of intense. And then he says this in verse 2. Here's why. For people, now he's just talking about people in general at first. People will be lovers of self. By the way, there's a list of like 19 things here. Everything else comes out of the pipe of the lovers of self. Everything else is evidence of being a lover. It's like lover of self is the sewage pipe from which all of this filth is going to pour forth. Okay? Sorry, that was kind of graphic. But lover of self. Now, by the way, what's man meant to be? God created us in his image to know him and worship. What's the chief end of man? To worship him and enjoy him forever. Man is meant to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength and be found in him. There's no other place of orientation where we are deeply and utterly satisfied and overjoyed except when we are in right relationship with God. We just can't replace right relationship with God with anything else in this world and fill that void. Like, we're created to know and worship God. But when we put that on its head, when we're not a lover of God but a lover of self, let me tell you what follows. You love money. Why will you love money if you love yourself? If you love yourself, money is a means to an end. It's a means by which you can now worship yourself with what you do with your money. And proud, yes, if you're a lover of self, you think highly of yourself. Arrogance, you're a proud person, you're an arrogant person. Abusive means if you can't get high enough, then you'll tear down others to make yourself feel even higher. You're abusive, disobedient to their parents. The disintegration of the home is because of the sinfulness of man, lovers of self manifesting in itself in this, even this rebellion in the God-orchestrated institution of the home. Throwing off the guardrails of loving parents, being abusive, arrogant, disobedient, and then ungrateful. Can it get any worse? Just ungrateful for the very air that we breathe, that God would create us, send his only begotten son to die, that we might be rightly reconciled to him who we have sinned against. And just an ungrateful heart, that we're takers and not givers. And our lives are then unholy. We're not set apart. We're pursuing the things of this world. We're not in this world, but not of this world. We're just in it, consumed by it. Heartless, that means unloving. We only love ourselves. We don't know how to love others. Unappeasable, that means unforgiving. We're embittered. We're resentful at this point. Slanderous means you gossip, you tear down others with your speech without self-control. Again, there's no governor there. There's no Holy Spirit to produce in you a contriteness and a grieving over your sin. And so brutal, the word there is animal-like. Just following natural instincts of the flesh. Not loving good. Treacherous, betraying, reckless. Don't know where we're going, running amok, swollen with conceit, like a fool who's trumpeting his own greatness. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's the end. If you love yourself, where your life, you love yourself, you love money, you love pleasure, you don't love God. Now, let me say something right here. In the last days, they're gonna be intense, they're gonna be evil, they're gonna be fierce, because people are going to be like this. Now, let me just say, that's true. We recognize that, by the way, we recognize this, looking at this, that that's just enigmatic of lost man. This is man apart from God. This is man separated in his sin, turned over to himself. This is a non-believer. By the way, we know that because we were once one of them. Ephesians 2 says that. We were all lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. We were by nature objects of wrath like the rest. But listen, but God in his mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, either that's happened or it hadn't. Every man, because of the fall, is a lover of self. In and unto, there's something happens that all of a sudden, man is not in love with himself. He's in love with God. Man is not doesn't boast in himself. He boasts in the Lord. Man is not revel in his sin. He grieves his sin. And the only way you get from here to here is but God. And his mercy makes you alive in Christ. It's conversion. Now, so far, Paul is not saying anything really that revelatory because what he's saying is true so far in the last days has always been true of man. Man apart from God, man left unto himself, evil springing forth. What's the bombshell that gets dropped is in verse 5. When Paul says, hey, you know what's going to be unique about the last days? This laundry list of evident of the non-believer is verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now here's the crucible of our text. This form of godliness. How do you have a form of godliness? By the way, let me say something about this list. Every single one of these character traits is at certain times, and sadly, even seasons in my life, true of me. Even now in Christ, am I ungrateful? Sure, I'm ungrateful sometimes. Am I unholy? Yes, still sin. Am I disobedient to my parents? Still, in every season of my life, I can give you examples. Every one of these qualities, I haven't graduated altogether from them, but here's the truth that I hope any of those young men on the stage a moment ago could tell you of me. Those things are all true of him, and he grieves that. He's broken over that. His great longing is to be free of these things and more like Christ who has saved him. And oh, how over the years we can see the sanctification process at work in his life. So these things no longer define me. They're what's true at times and seasons, but they're not who I am by the grace of God. And not who I will ultimately be thanks to his faithfulness, even in my faithlessness. You understand? But if they're who you are at your core, you're an unbeliever. Man is enslaved to sin until he becomes a bondservant of Christ. There's no other place to be. The bombshell, though, is that this list, which clearly describes life apart from Christ, he says they're going to have a form of godliness in these last days. Now, Paul uses godliness in all of his writings as a synonym for Christians. He doesn't talk about godly anything else. Godly is always the righteous in Christ. Always. Paul is saying there's going to be folks who are, look at me for this part, you got to see the quotes here, Christians have a form of godliness. They profess to be Christian. They fill the churches. They go through the religious, their lives are religious, and yet there's no power. Now, Timothy would read that and go, wait, what? Because in his day, if you're going to profess Christ, you got to be willing to die for it. Not a whole lot of counterfeit Christians in this day, right? You want to be executed for it, or would you rather continue to pursue your true love, which is yourself? But in our day, folks walk an aisle, they pray a prayer, they continue to do this church thing, whether it's to assuage their own guilt or because somebody told them to, or to impress their friends or to perform for God or whatever it may be. But this list may still be true of many of them, many of us. And there's a form of godliness about their life, and there's no power. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, watch out. In these last days, that will become a norm. Now, by the way, last days, what I say, from the ministry of Christ, has that been true of the church? You know what? Not in every context, not completely in most contexts, but has that been true of the church? It sure has. From the time Constantine made Christianity a church religion, the Edict of Milan in 313, all of a sudden, everybody's a believer. It's the state religion. Heck, we've gone through seasons in the church where you're going to be persecuted for not saying you're a believer and performing religious duty. There's 1,000 years of sacramentalism called the Dark Ages, where folks were abused by the church so that the leaders of the church could have power and prestige and money. Spiritual abuse from the church, not the true church, but indicative of the church. Paul says, Timothy, watch out. What you're going to have is a church full of unconverted people. And when he says avoid such people, what he means is he doesn't mean don't love them, don't talk to them, don't look at them. He's about to say in the next chapter, share the gospel with them. What he's saying is don't be one of those. Don't be merely religious and have everybody that knows you think there's a form of godliness about his life. Yeah, I know he's a church. I know where he goes to church. He's a member of the church. Doesn't use all, doesn't cuss too bad, generally tries to, there's only some minor sin stuff in his life. He's not in an affair or, major gambling addiction. Or like, there's just not the majors, there's only the minors, there's a form of guys. But you got everybody else maybe thinking you're one of those Christians, but the reality is there's no power at work in your life. Now, what's the power? What's the power? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says this very clear. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You ready for this? Not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. What is the power? The gospel. What Paul is warning Timothy is that there is going to be churches that are just hollow, shallow representations of Christianity without any power. There is going to be gospel-less Christianity. Gospel-less Christianity in these last days. Folks going through the motions, but no power. That means there is no, Jesus' last words to the disciples when he gives them the Holy Spirit that they might have the power to be his witnesses. There's no Holy Spirit alive in them. There's no gospel transformation taking place in their lives. They are going through the motions of religiosity, but there is no change that is the evidence of true conversion. There's no gospel at work. It's empty. Paul is saying our churches will be hijacked by counterfeit Christians who compromise what it means to know and love Jesus, and who will render our churches impotent, powerless to affect culture. But yes, think, is this prophetic word? It's true. It's true. Now, I see that video. Let me tell you what. I've been privileged going on a lot of mission trips. I've seen the church in a lot of areas, and thankfully it's not always true. It's not everywhere true. It's not wholly true. There's always a remnant. The church will be victorious. Jesus said, I will raise my church in the gates of Hades. I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We're going to see in the last verse, these people's folly will be made clear one day. The church of Jesus Christ will be victorious, but not the form of godliness with no power. That's not promised anything other than to be found out and exposed. In the underground church in East Asia, I've seen integrity in the church, incredible grit and perseverance. In India, in the Banjar people in southern India, I've seen incredible integrity in the church. In the southern tip of Madagascar, around Toliara, people of the bush, I've seen incredible integrity in the church. In Memphis, Tennessee, in the 21st century, what I see more of than integrity is hypocrisy. I'm in more conversations with more people. I drive past more churches on Poplar Avenue. If I go from here to the heart of the city, there's more churches that have been overtaken by a tidal wave of liberalism that are preaching false gospels. And so there's mere religiosity with no power. So there's no influence on the ever-growing secular humanistic culture that we live in. Paul said, watch out. That day's coming. And make sure you're not one. First thing, make sure you're not one of them. Let me just unravel that a little bit further. You might be thinking, hey, what are some of these false gospels? By the way, you could probably, if you're in a small group, Sunday school class, you guys could probably take this a lot further. You guys could probably come up. There's so many ways to distort the gospel, one step to the right or one step to the left. If you get a gospel light, it's no gospel at all. Unless it's the true gospel of God, then it's not the gospel. It's not good news. If it's something less, it's no gospel at all. In fact, it's false, a false gospel that leads only to death. The enemy champions false gospels that have a lot of truth with it's a little mixture of error so that you can buy into what is counterfeit Christianity and live a life of great religiosity with no power. I had a friend once that was, my friend knew a guy that was a world champion chili cooker. I was reminded of this because we had a little chili cook-off in our staff this week. But this guy was like three-time champion of his city in Texas, cooking chili. My buddy went to his home one night where he was hosting a party. He was making his famous chili. So my buddy says, hey, I want to see how you do this. The guy's like, well, I can't give you all the secrets, but you know, you'll pick up a few things. So he's over there. He's standing next to him. He says his friend is like got this massive vat of chili. He's just stirring this huge vat of chili. And he says the guy's super country. He's a farmer, actually. He's got this enormous wad of tobacco in his lip. Okay, and he's just stirring his big old vat of chili every once in a while. He's spitting over his head. He's talking to my friend. You know, this kind of little drool coming down. And my buddy's talking to him. He said at one point he looked at him and he kind of choked a little bit. And he went and spit and went right into the pot. He said they both just sat there for a minute and it kind of melted in. And my buddy said, what are you going to do? He goes, nothing we can do. Stirred it in. Let me ask you guys a question. Do you think that my buddy had any of his chili that night? No way. No way. He said his stomach churned just thinking about it. Hey, it was only one little spittle in the entire vat. You know what it did? That one little distortion ruin the whole thing. I understand this. The gospel of God, that in the midst of our brokenness, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following the ways of this world. And then the Lord graciously, sovereignly, according to his eternal purpose and grace, intervened in the midst of our rebellion, awakened us first to our sin, that we became contrite, sincerely contrite, broken, and convinced of our need, and not merely our need, but Christ is Savior. And when our eyes were illumined to the truth of Christ, and when we brought our burdens to the cross and laid them, we felt the lifting, that we felt the removal, we felt the washing of sin, and it produced in us every desire to not just one time walk an aisle, but live a life of repentance, live a life of followership, and every day the rest of our lives evidences that something happened by the mercy and grace of God. And we live in response to the gospel because it has and is changing our lives, conforming us into the image of Christ, which is a promise until we meet him face to face. Now, there's a lot of ways to distort that, just a little bit. One I talk about regularly because I feel like it's so prevalent in our culture is the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel has the same kind of Jesus died in your place and for your sin. He bodily rose from the dead. He was a worthy savior because he was born of a virgin and he had no sin nature. Like, it's got the kind of the key theological points attack. But here's what it says. And Jesus wants you, when we talk about that abundant life, here's what he wants. He wants you to be rich. Not with every heavenly, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, which is what he does want for you in Ephesians 1. No, monetarily, materialistically wealthy. Well, let me just go ahead and save you something. The Bible doesn't say that. Why do you think false teachers propagate that message? Fills the pews, doesn't it? People go, now wait, now tell me that again. And they come in droves. And all of a sudden, the guy's got a platform and a ministry, and he's going, hey, I'm killing it. Maybe I should write a book on this. Can make a lot of money. Who's this guy in love with? He's a lover of himself. The Bible, you know, John the Baptist's life is not a great example of prosperity gospel. Neither is Jesus's, by the way, or any of his followers in the New Testament. No, you're freed from the thought that any form of materialistic success would ever fulfill your emptiness. No, you're freed from that. And then you're free in the stewardship of what God gives you, whether it's a lot or a little materialistic. You're free to steward it for his glory, where your joy really does come from. He didn't die on a cross so that we'd be financially well off. He died to rescue us from the thought that we could be, that our salvation would somehow come from monetary things. Prosperity gospel. This is a distortion. How about, there's also like a judgmental or a self-righteous gospel. And I say this, I don't know what the, you can tag it whatever you want, but I know this. I talk to Christians so often in the South. By the way, I'm using Christians loosely here. I'm saying folks that call themselves Christians. And if you hear them talk about lost people, there's just no compassion. They look down their nose and they are horrified by the evil of our day. They can't believe these filthy people would be so wretched and nasty. Like they weren't one of them. They don't look at them like Jesus did in Matthew 9, where his heart burst wide open for the sheep without a shepherd who were lost and harassed and helpless. They are judgmental towards them. And I wonder what part of the gospel has led you to become a Pharisee. That's not the gospel. The gospel brings humility. We boast only in Christ. We see in them a reflection of who we were, and our heart breaks for them. So it leads us into missions. Let me give you a couple more. And again, you could make a list, and you could continue this list far more than I'll tangle it out. But how about a love wins gospel? How about a God is so loving that let's just erase the biblical idea of hell? Let's just say there's not one. I feel better about that. You guys feel better? That's very popular. Fills the churches. Now, wait a minute. You're saying that even my buddies who deny and reject Jesus at the end of the day, love will win? Can I tell you something? Love did win. It won when Christ bled. It won when the Father sent his only begotten in your place and mine. It won when he died so that we are not condemned eternally to a hell that is very real. Anything else is false gospel. How about work salvation? This is the Dark Ages. And by the way, it's still rearing its ugly head. I'll give you an example of it. Do we have that slide? I forgot to bring this up in the first service, but I'll give you an example. Jeez, that's longer than I thought. All right. Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, y'all probably heard that name. He said this of orthodoxy in his day. This is mid-1800s. A young girl of 16 summers, it's her confirmation day. Among the many tasteful and beautiful gifts, she receives the New Testament in a pretty binding. Now that is what one may call Christianity. To tell you the truth, no one expects, and probably rightly, that she any more than anybody else will read it. Or at any rate, not as originally intended. The book is given to her as a potential consolation in her life. Here, should you need it, you'll find consolation. Of course, it's assumed she'll never read it any more than any other young girls. If she does, however, it won't be read as it's originally intended, or she'd discover that right here in that book, you find such terrors that in comparison, other terrible things that occur in the world are almost a joke. Yet that is supposed to be Christianity. You know what's so horrifying about that? Orthodoxy in the mid-1800s? I read that and it reminded me of my confirmation class. I went through confirmation before I was a believer. I was confirmed into the Church of Jesus Christ before I was a believer. I was given a Bible, still got it, signed by a guy who was our table leader. I was put in a robe. I was paraded down the front of the church. I went through all the pageantry with none of the power because there was no gospel. There's a works-based salvation gospel that says somehow we go through all the hoops of religiosity that we will earn our approval from God instead of the finished work of Christ and only that being the hope of our salvation. Let me give you another one. Antinomian gospel, the flip side, the idea that we justify the sin in our life because of the grace of the gospel. How about any of you guys been perfected yet? Let me see a show of hands of those who no longer sin. Okay, I'm really thankful no one raised their hand. I do. So here's the deal. What we could do, there's that antinomian gospel that says, you know what? I mean, come on. Like, none of us aren't going to sin, right? So, you know, at least I'm not like doing anything really hurtful to somebody else. It's just a little sin here, a little sin there. And thanks to my good buddy JC, we're all cool. I'm going to tell you what. Paul certainly doesn't talk about sin in that way. In Romans 6, when he says, hey, should we just all go on sinning so that grace may increase, because grace is a really good thing? You know what he says? By no means. How can we live like that? Now, not why would we, but how can we? Like, if we've really been converted, Paul's saying it would actually be impossible. If you're one who lives a life of justifying your sin, just a little bit of porn here, just a little bit of profanity here, or just a little bit of lying over here for the sake of some financial gain, just a little bit of sin. And at the end of the day, Jesus said, if you're one who justifies sin, Paul's saying there's a governor that's supposed to be there, a spirit that would grieve to the point that you literally can't. It's missing. Be careful. Are you one of these folks who's believes that you've been saved by a counterfeit gospel? There's no power at work in your life. Antinomian gospel. James says, you show me your faith apart from works, I'll show you my faith by my works. I'm not saved because of my faith, because of my works, I'm sorry, but my works do prove that I'm saved, or prove that I'm not. How about a walk the aisle gospel? How about our culture? Maybe it came out of right intention and about a century old. We just need to get folks to pray this prayer so we can get them all saved. Let's just get everybody saved. And so we have a whole lot of folks in my generation that have walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. And if you ask them if they're a Christian, they tell you the story of walking the aisle and praying the prayer. But what's also true of them is they've never been broken over their sin. There's been no repentance. Therefore, there's been no justification by faith, and there's no sanctification, which proves there was no repentance in faith. They merely walked an aisle. In and of itself, that's not salvific. Walking an aisle doesn't save you apart from confession and repentance and justification and sanctification. Understand? We could go on. I heard something this week. We could call this one the political gospel or the happiness gospel. But I heard a late night, I didn't see it live, but I saw a clip on my newsfeed of a late night comedian that was trying to speak seriously about the massacre at the Texas church that happened a week ago. And he said, what do we do when something like that happens? Well, I kind of tuned in. I was wondering, what does an unbeliever think we do with when something like this happens? And he goes, I don't know what we do. He goes, but hopelessness can't be the answer. Some of you might have seen this. He goes, we can't lose hope. And I'm going, amen. We do have hope. What's our hope? What's our hope? That one day Christ will come and redeem everything that's broken. And in the meantime, he'll even use evil, what the enemy uses for evil, to work for good. He'll even use this to bring forth people to repentance and faith in him. He'll use all things and work them together for the good of those who love him. That's our hope. This guy, ready for this? What do we do? Can't be hopeless. He goes, I don't know how we have hope, but I'll tell you what, the one thing you can do is you can vote. He goes, you go to the polls and you vote for somebody that can make a difference. Well, unless Jesus is on the next election cycle poll, I want to tell you something. If you put your hope in a politician, political gospel, you're going to be incredibly disappointed. No human can fix what's broken in our country and in our world. Only Christ, only one true gospel with the power of salvation. Now listen to me. Paul says, Timothy, this is what's coming down the pipe. Lovers of self in the church parading as Christians. Avoid that. Don't be one of them. And by the way, here's how they're going to operate. He says, they'll creep into households and capture weak women who were burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the church, a knowledge of the truth. These weak women are emblematic here of the most vulnerable among us. Doesn't even have to be women. Can be children, can be men. The idea is those who are on the outskirts, who are not theologically grounded, who don't know, there's the old illustration that comes to mind. I didn't plan on saying this, so I might mess it up, but I think when they train you to if your job is being trained to know what money is counterfeit, you don't study all the different kinds of counterfeit money to know what to look for. You study the actual 20. You study the actual bill and you become such an expert that anything that's counterfeit, you immediately recognize it. All right, if you're one that's not theologically rooted, don't have a biblical worldview, that you can easily be swayed by every wind and wave of doctrine of our day, that when Oprah says something about the new latest self-help philosophy, you go, you know, I ought to try that. If that's you, if you're on the outskirts, you're vulnerable. Just understand that's where the jackal is always going after the weak and wounded. The weak-willed woman in the text is emblematic of the vulnerable among us. Now, we're a body. The only as strong as our weakest link really does apply here. Colossians 1:29, we are trying to present every man mature in Christ. In and amidst our body, we have really anchored, deep-rooted, godly people. And we have a bunch of really vulnerable people right along the edges that only have a little bit of rooting and have various passions in their immaturity of their faith. There's materialistic passions, there's worldly passions, there's sexual passions, there's all, and can easily be swayed. Enemy can give them a lie on their insecurity that leads them towards a false gospel. So as a church, we have to respond to this, that false religion always goes after the vulnerable on the edges and pulls them away before they can get rooted. If we're relying on the Sunday morning sermon to be the key that just plumb lines all of us deeply root to bring forth life, then that would be a really poor strategy for us as a church. That won't work. Jesus did not even root his ministry in pulpit preaching. He rooted it in relational discipleship. Look, that's what's so fitting about this letter. We've got to do the same thing. Can I tell you what? If you, let me speak to the women and to the men. Ladies, if you're out there going, I wonder if that's me. I don't really have great theological chops. I hadn't been in the church long. I hadn't been a believer long. As he talks about some of those counterfeit gospels, I didn't realize how affected or influenced I was by some of those things. Like, that's part of my, if you just feel like I probably would be one of the vulnerable among us, then understand our desire is for you not, I think God's desire is for you not to be a weak-willed woman who's easily overrun by the insidious, creeping, false gospels of our day. So we want to invite you deeper into the fellowship where you can be known and loved and shepherded and rooted and anchored and empowered and equipped in the Word of God. If you're specifically a woman, I'm so excited about right now what's happening among our women's ministry. Something brand new. Love Suzanne Wukosh, unbelievable godly woman. Lori Brennan's leading our women's Bible study. We're doing something where we had hundreds of ladies literally coming on Tuesday nights or Wednesday morning, you can choose. And they were coming together. You know what they did this fall? They came together in groups, not just to fellowship, not just to check on each other, to study at an in-depth level the Word of God. They studied Galatians. You know what Paul's arguing in Galatians? What is the true gospel? That any of the ladies that went through that, they weren't studying it. They were studying the meat of God's word and they were digesting it in community with an example of a godly woman who's loving for them, praying for them, and leading them. Just every woman in that study, you know what happened? Those roots just started working their way down. I should invite you, ladies, please come deeper in, join in. We want to get you in discipling relationships with godly anchored women that are centered around God's word. We're going to do it again, January, February, studying Ephesians and 1 Timothy, please, don't stay on the outskirts. Don't be vulnerable. By the way, is this true? Is this really how folks are pulled away from the faith? Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, two false religions built on false gospels. When they're trained to go out and do their evangelism? During the day. Their hope is to find weak-willed women who could easily be swayed because of their vulnerability and their kindness. Prey upon their hospitality. Get into the home. Maybe it's a stay-at-home mom. Maybe it's a woman who's at home from work. They're generally building their converts from women who they can catch at home during the day, and they can get two men in there and begin to sway their minds with what their itching ears want to hear and bring them into a false religion. The church's job in our heart is to anchor you so deeply that what the enemy intends to kill you, the Lord can use to bring those from a false religion to know Jesus and be saved by faith through him. We want you to be able to become the one who is leading those to the truth of Christ. So we want to anchor you. Let me say something to the men. By the design of God, this is the last thing I've got time to say, but this is important. By the design of God, from the creation of Adam first, and then Eve as his helper. God designed men and women equal in his sight, equal in worth, both equal as image bearers of God, and he designed the male to have headship. He says it explicitly in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, man is the head of woman, just as Christ is the head of man. So nobody is not submitted. Nobody's not bowing a knee here. We're all submitted to Christ, and man has a specific stewardship to lead, in the context of a marriage, his wife. Ephesians 5 says it again. We're to be mutually submitted to one another. Submit to one another out of reverence and love. Submitted to one another. What does that submittance look like? Well, for the man, it looks like you lay down your life for the protection of this woman. What does it look like for her? You submit to his leadership. And in God's sovereign mind, this is how leadership's to look in the home and in the church. That there's to be male headship. That men are to be guardians, protectors. The men aren't to let this be true of your wife. Speaking to married men for a moment. And young men that you're growing with. Like men, what if sometime this week two of those missionaries from a false religion came to your door and found your wife? Would you be nervous? How good do you feel about that interaction being not even a stumbling block? Your role is to be the priest of your home. To be look, there's elders who are over the church family. They're meant to be priests of this body, protectors of this body. Some of you single ladies, until there's a husband, these elders will serve as spiritual fathers for you. But understand, men, you have a role to spiritually and theologically protect and develop your wife. And wife, be gracious with them for a moment. But men, you might be going, I don't know how to do that. If you are, let me say this. You can start, so I'm gonna give you somewhere you can start incredibly small, and it'll be the most powerful thing ever. You can labor in prayer that your wife would be rooted and established in the true gospel and become unwavering and unshakable by the winds and doctrines of our day. Pray, labor. If you're ever gonna lose her, don't lose her because you didn't spend time on your knees praying for her. Make it your primary ministry, praying for your spouse. Then be a man of integrity. Follow Jesus wholeheartedly. You don't have to have all the answers. If you'll set the example, she'll follow. Lay your life down for her. Talk about spiritual things. When you go home today and digest this message, don't just think about it in your own mind and go watch football. Talk about it with her. Digest it together. Like, lead her spiritually. And then if you go, hey, I'm kind of ill-equipped. I don't even have the language. It's hard for me to talk about these points. Okay, we say at the beginning, we're starting something called Standing Firm on Wednesday. And you thought, you know, I wonder what they're serving for breakfast. Would it be worth my time? Well, if you're one who's not sure how to spiritually lead your wife, come. Get anchored, rooted, and established, because this weak will, this is emblematic. You may be a weak-willed man, vulnerable to the enemy. And if he gets you, he gets your family. You know what we want to do with the church? We want to root you in the truth of the gospel till you become salty, till you illuminate life, till you are a beacon of godly leadership in their home that radically affects and transforms your family, and that y'all are a gospel, so we want to put a stake in the ground, gospel-centered home. If you ain't there, don't lie about it. Don't hide in it. Come on. We want all of you to be in discipleship communities, talking about the word, gospel journey groups with godly men. Look, the battle Satan's going after in your heart right now is just passivity. Same one that got Adam. Eve's taking a look at that apple. Let's see how this goes. Don't do it. Say, I'm not equipped. I don't know how to do this. Come forth and say, it's important enough that I understand the gospel, how to live it, how to eloquate it, how to lead it in my home. Hey, that's what we're doing here. We're wanting to be a gospel-driven, disciple-making church, presenting every man mature in Christ. Amen? Father, will you please allow us to heed the warning of Paul? He says, a day's coming of unconverted Christianity. I bet Timothy had to read that three times, just in shock. And yet, Lord, it's the mail we're reading. It's the day we live in. It's what's true of so much of the church. It sickens me. Unconverted Christian. It's an oxymoron. And God, I just beg for mercy on our church. There are many here who are vulnerable. There are many on the outskirts, not plugged in, not in any kind of gospel community, not being discipled, and they are, more than they would know, they're incredibly susceptible to the enemy's schemes. God, may we be a place where we invite people in to life-on-life discipleship relationships. May we, like Paul, pour our lives in the gospel out for the sake of Timothy's everywhere. May we be a place where the body together is maturing and constantly point outward, reaching others, not judging others, reaching others in their lostness, bringing them to the fold and discipling them in Christ. May this place be a bastion of gospel-centered ministry that multiplies to the end of the earth. And may it be so by your leading, by the discerning power of the Holy Spirit given us, that we not fall susceptible to any false gospel, but that we be a place that anyone here experiences the power of the true gospel as it changes our lives, conforms us into the image of Christ. It's in his name I'll pray. Amen. Hey, we have tables set up here with juice and crackers representing the body and blood of Christ. We're gonna have a time of communion. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about this time. He says, don't just come lightly to the table if you're not reconciled to a brother or a sister. In other words, if you've been offended and you haven't forgiven them, or if you've offended someone else and you haven't asked for mercy, asked for forgiveness, then what this is meant to do is remind you of that. Don't come to the table. Be intentional this week about being reconciled to one another, because we're called to display the transforming power of the gospel in unity amidst diversity to a lost world. So don't come to the table. Go get right. Let the communion table be that which presses you forward to being reconciled to one another. Paul also says, if you're not a believer, don't drink judgment on yourself. I don't even know exactly what that means. Just don't do it. Here's what I do know. If you're here going, man, I've bought into a counterfeit gospel. There's no transforming power working with me. I don't know Jesus. There's no better place you could be this morning. I'll be right here. We have ministry team folks that are already taking places in the gaps. During this time, when everyone else goes to communion, come talk to one of us and say, say what Paul said. I want to know Christ and the power of sharing in his suffering. You don't have to say it that way, but just say, I want to know Jesus. We would love to pray for you today, but then meet with you and begin to disciple you in what it means to know, love, and follow Jesus, to know the gospel and let its power go to work on your heart. So that's the invitation for you this morning if you're not presently a believer in Jesus Christ. With that being said, the tables are open.